Well, good evening. We are in John chapter 8. Thank you for coming again tonight. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, and Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's still having a debate with the Jewish crowd. Some of them are the Pharisees, the religious leaders that are against him. As this develops tonight, we are going to hear that as he's talking, there are going to be believers, people that are going to actually begin to believe in him as they hear his words. So we're in John chapter 8, verse 20, and I'll pray and we'll kind of get started. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to study your word. We ask that your spirit would empower us to hear and understand it. We do ask that your spirit would also lead us in life, that we may live the life that is pleasing to you and productive for your kingdom. Again, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the time these people have invested, and ask that you would reward them for in the study of the word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 8, verse 20. As we remember from last week, Jesus was debating with the religious leaders. We spent some time going through some of the things that they were talking about, and as far as judging, and we talked about him saying that he was the light of the world, and that light of the world, I went back and tied into the very foundation of the universe, that Jesus is the light to everything, explains everything, he contains all. And without Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation, but without Jesus Christ, you don't even have an understanding of the way the world works as far as going way back to the beginning. And so he's basically saying he was the foundation of which the universe is based on. And now we begin in verse 19. It says, "Then they asked him, 'Where is your father?'" He introduced the concept of his father. And remember, Jesus is talking to people that have an understanding, again, down here on the level of the earth, of a natural understanding. Jesus is talking, in a sense, above their heads. He's talking about spiritual matters that he has seen. And so when he mentions the Father, they immediately think about a natural Father, but he's actually talking about the Father, God, who has sent him to the earth with a mission. They say, "Where is your Father?" He says, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Verse 20, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put." And this would be the court of women. It was a court called the court of the women because women were allowed to come into this part of the temple. And there were these little offering, not baskets, but almost like trumpet-shaped things that they would put coins and money into. And there were actually several of them, if it's like 12 or 20 of these little trumpet-like collection areas that you could drop things into. And each of them were labeled with a different need or a different thing that it was going to go to, if it'd be, you know, for the poor or for the temple remodeling project or whatever. You could put your coins into these different areas that you're giving money to. And this is where he was teaching at in this area, near the place where the offerings were put, it says. "Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." So we see here just an interesting concept, and I want you to consider this. Jesus couldn't be arrested. He couldn't be stopped. He couldn't be harmed because his time had not yet come. And this is a principle that is true in the book of John about Jesus. Many times they tried to arrest him, but he was going to the cross. It was going to be in God's time as God's plan unfolded in his life. But we also see this taking place in Revelation with the two witnesses. I'm going to read a verse. Let's flip over there so you just see it right there real quickly. Just go to Revelation chapter 11. We'll look at another verse in the book of 1 John. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. You've got these two men called the two witnesses that have come and are in the tribulation facing the Antichrist. But even though they're attacked, they can't be harmed. In chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 11, it says, when they have finished their testimony, and this would be a 3.5-year testimony, their ministry was a 3.5-year ministry, and the beast or the Antichrist had been trying to kill them for this entire 3.5 years. People have been attacking them, but it says anyone who attacked them, they were stopped, or they were hurt themselves, because no one could hurt these men. But it says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast who comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now this was impossible for the 3.5 years, but at the end of their ministry, when their mission is completed, that is when they are taken out. Now, if it's true for Jesus, here's my presentation for us. If it's true for Jesus and it's true for these two witnesses, and we see other places in the scriptures where God says, you know, he controls time, he controls our lives, he protects us. The same thing is going to be true for us, I believe, that we have a mission on earth. Now this doesn't necessarily give us a time how long it's going to take. These guys are 3.5 years. Jesus, as you know, died young comparatively to many of us. He died young, but yet died fulfilling God's plan. So it doesn't mean you've got to live to be an old person to achieve God's plan for your life. it's something that it's a variable that changes with different people. But I do believe that God has a plan for our lives, and we are in God's protection as we walk in that plan and try and fulfill that, because He's going to take us to place. But with that said, just flip to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're just going to read, I can't get off into this tonight too far, probably shouldn't even brought it up, but I did. But sin in your life will affect the timetable of your life. I think this is clear from Isaiah's day. We can see this in different people in the scriptures, that if you live in sin, if you rebel against God, that time of your life can be adjusted. Your day of death is a day that God has set, but as you live in sin, that can be moved up, I think. Scripturally, we'll look at it. But also, even in Hezekiah's day, where he was going to die, he interceded with God, and God extended his life for 15 more years based on his heart attitude. So understand, your day of your death, I don't want us to get in the mind of thinking that there's a day out there that we're going to die and nothing can happen to us until we get to this magic moment of when we die. Although there is a time where God's got our life set, it can be affected by the things we choose to do. If it be sin, if it be walking in righteousness, whichever way we go. Look at this right here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Again, we'll just read through this. I just want to draw a point out of this. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Now, of course, we all know we're all going to die, and sin is the cause of our death. But here it says, there is a sin that leads to death. There is a place that you can go in your life. There is a rebellion towards God, the sin unto death that God has projected. This is where I want you to live to. This is what I want you to accomplish. But after so much time, after living with making so many bad decisions, apparently that sin can move your day of death up and you be eliminated from human history. Apparently. The sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So John, again, is classifying sin and debating this. And we come back to Jesus in John chapter 8, please. It says his time had not yet come. It says, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. For Jesus, there was a mission and a plan for him to walk in and a ministry that he had to accomplish. And there was a day of death appointed to him, which it was actually the fulfillment of his ministry. His death was the fulfillment. And no one could harm him between that time. Now, the thing that Jesus has going for him, there was no sin in his life. So his path is solid to the cross. There's not going to be any deviation. There's not going to be any going in the ditch. There's not going to be any chance, per se, of the sin unto death that's going to change it. But I do want you to notice this also. Without sin in his life, Jesus Christ went to the worst death man can imagine in fulfillment of God's plan. So you've got to be so careful when you get into this area of judging people and how they die and when they die and what's going on. Clearly, I believe some people can die the sin unto death and be eliminated early as punishment, as judgment of saving people or the human race from them being here any longer, and they can be removed. But that does not mean that anybody that dies in a suspicious way, that dies in a young manner or at a young age, is under the judgment of God. It could be, it can't be. There's a rainbow of variations that figure into this. I'm just saying right here, Jesus was protected and was going to go and finish his ministry. The two witnesses could not be harmed until their ministry was accomplished. And I do not think that's because they're special people. I think that's the way it is for every one of God's creation, every one of God's people that God has created, and there's a purpose, and they're going to be living their life and protected until they accomplish their purpose. Now, there's no guarantee that we will all accomplish our purpose. There's no guarantee that we'll all be able to say like Jesus did, the two witnesses did, or as Paul did, I have finished my race, I've kept the faith, I've done what God called me to do. There's no guarantee that that's going to be the case. But anyway, just keep that in mind as we go through this. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, not because they weren't trying, but because his time had not yet come. And Jesus was confident to continue his ministry knowing that he's under God's protection. We'll point this out too because we're going to see several times in the gospel where Jesus avoids Jerusalem. Because he knew they were trying to kill him. So even in that case, there was wisdom involved in his decisions. Why aren't we going to Jerusalem? They're trying to kill me in Jerusalem, so I'm going to stay away. And when he did go, he knew the results of getting into Jerusalem. Verse 21, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away,
and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, this is not just about death. This is Jesus beginning to make a contrast between his crowd and who he is, trying to separate himself from the crowd, in a sense, to exalt himself, to put himself in a place where they begin to understand who he is. Now, he is saying right here, I am going away. And they're going to understand this in a sense of a mystery, in a sense of spiritual, in a sense of separating himself where they're not going to be able to find him. Notice, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. In other words, he says, I am going away. He's talking about his death. He is going to go away in his death, but he is going to go to the Father. These people, they will look for him after he's gone away, he's indicating, meaning they're going to continue to look for an answer. They're going to continue to look for the Messiah. They're going to try and continue to look for what the Bible promises. But they've missed it. He's came, he was the answer, he was the Messiah, he was what the Bible promised, but they reject him, and he's going to go away, and they're going to continue their search. And because there's nothing else out there to find, there's not a second answer, there's not a second Messiah, there's not a second way, because they've missed this first way, they'll continue to look for an answer, but in the end, when they die, they will die in their sins. They will die in sin. Meaning, the answer has come, they've rejected it, they continue to look for an answer, and when their end comes, they die in sin. And where I go, you cannot come. And because you die in your sin, you can't come where I'm going. And he's going to develop this again later, but right here he's making a distinction that he is going to go away and they're not going to be able to follow him because they've rejected him. Their state is sin, and they're going to die in sin, which is a very negative statement. Dying in sin is a saying, dying and receiving judgment. Dying and being eternally condemned. Dying in sin is a tragedy. It's the worst tragedy a person can face, is to die in their sin. Well, verse 22, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? In other words, they understand he's talking about death. They're understanding about him talking about some kind of a dimension, not just going like, you know, into Samaria or someplace they can't find him, that he's actually going to go into another dimension. They know they're talking about something mysterious, something spiritual. And he says, will he kill himself? The only thing they can imagine is that in an attempt to deliver himself from them, he will kill himself, that he will somehow eliminate himself and go to this place that they can't follow. And it goes, he says, let me read it. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now understand, once again, we're in the same situation. He's talking plainly, but because of their lack of understanding, their lack of knowledge, their lack of insight, they've got to put his pieces together on a very shallow, elementary plane, and it makes no sense. I'm going to go away because I'm from another dimension. I have no sin. You are filled with sin. And when my job is done, I'm going to depart at the right time and go back to the Father. And that's what he's saying. But all they hear, he must be going to kill himself because they cannot go into the other area of understanding. Goes on. But he continued. And he's now at this point, he's going to give them two reasons more on why the distinction. The difference between him and them is not just that he's going to go to heaven and they are not. It goes on, he says, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. He says, no, we're even different in our very makeup. It's not just that I'm going to die and go somewhere that you can't go. Even as we stand here today, we are contrasting each other. You are from this planet. You are from here. This is where you exist. This is where your existence comes from. My existence comes from another place. So he says, we're not even the same. He goes on, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. And even in the Greek, the emphasis is on this world. You are of this world and I am not from this world. So their origin comes from is different. Where they exist and where they live and where they feel comfortable is different. So he says, I told you that you would die in your sin if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. So we go back and what he said is three basic things. I am going to go away to heaven. You are going to be left here to die in your sin.
That's a huge difference. But the reason there's a difference is because you are originally from this planet, which is a cursed planet, and I'm originally from heaven. You belong here. This is where you fit in. I belong in heaven. And so when I leave, I have come to speak to you, but when I leave, all hope is gone if you reject me, and you're going to be left here to die in this state.
But notice what he says right here. And in your, and I'm not sure what Bibles you're reading, but in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe, and notice in the English right here, if you do not believe, I am. The Greek would be ago, eime. That's what it says. I, ago, eime, am. And then if you notice, I'm looking at the NIV. There's a little bracket underneath the word the, and it ends another bracket after the word be. If you have an NIV, do you see that underneath there? If you have a New American Standard Bible, you're going to have, I believe, the word he is comes out. It says, I am he. But the word he is italicized. Because at this point right here, the predicate is missing. Jesus makes a statement. He says right here, if you do not believe that ago eime, if you do not believe that I am. And it's like, in English, you need a predicate. Like, for example, I am a teacher. I was talking to one of the teachers today, asking some questions about this. There's an English teacher. I do get help. And it'd be like standing in front of the class on the first night of school, say like an open house, the parents are all there, and you step in front of the class, and they're all looking at you, and you say, I am. And they're expecting you to say, I am the teacher. But you just say, I am. And everybody just kind of hangs there. It's like you didn't complete what you said. And so as he says, I am, he is making an incomplete statement. Here's a real general. This is a shop teacher explaining English from the Greek. So hang on. He is saying, I am, and making an incomplete statement without the predicate. I am happy. I am here. I am. And he's incomplete. Unless he is making a statement that does not need to be completed because it is self-existing in itself, which is now becomes a term for deity, I am. You need a predicate. I don't need anything. I am. That'd be a very bold statement to stand in front of the school, say maybe the entire school comes together, all the parents are in the gymnasium or in the auditorium, and the principal steps up and says, I am. It's like kind of a power, it's like, I am everything. I am your leader. I am the school. I make the decisions. I don't even need to finish that statement. I just exist. Well, here, the same thing. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. I am what? Obviously, again, down at this level, they're wanting him to complete the sentence. But if they're understanding who he is, I am. You know what it ties into? It ties into, for example, the burning bush. Tell him I am that I am. I am. I am. This is it. Or real quickly, if you would go to Isaiah. Isaiah 43. We'll come right back to here. Just Isaiah 43. And Jesus could be referring to something like this. Now, they're going to understand that he didn't make a mistake in his speech. You're going to understand that he is making a statement of self-existence that he's got. It's a statement of deity. Isaiah 43, verse 10. God is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. He says, you are my witnesses, Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He's talking to Israel. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. And here he has, I am he. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it ties right into what John is saying there. And understand, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am. So as Jesus stands in front of this Jewish crowd and he's trying to connect with them on, he says, you're going to die in your sins. I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to the Father. I come.
heaven. I belong in heaven. I've been sent here with a mission. But you are the ones that are in trouble. You are in sin. You are from this world. I have come to help you. But if I leave and you do not recognize who I am, you will die in your sin. You must believe that I am. Let's go back to John chapter 8, please. If you do not believe that I am. Now the NIV then adds the predicate, if you want to call it that. The New American Standard says, if you do not believe that I am He. The NIV adds, do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. Not really a mistake, not really a misleading statement, but it does, in a sense, damage the power of the statement of I am. But can you imagine the average person just reading the NIV is designed to communicate. And they'd come here, believe that I am. Am what? It would, you know, they said, well, they need to finish this verse right here, this sentence. So they put it in there, and it communicates the truth. It's, again, NIV would be a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word translation. And so that's accurate, but it's just, you miss that little fun, little Greek nuance that's in there. Okay, I am the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Meaning, you'll never know where I'm coming to or going to. So now the Jews, in verse 25, who are you? In other words, he just says, I am, and they say, I am what? What finish you are, what are you? You just said, I am, what are you? In fact, in the Greek, it has, the you is the first word of that sentence. You, who are, or it'd be in a sense, you, who are you? Meaning it's emphatic. They're actually looking, you, who are you? What, they're looking at each other, we've got degrees, we're the rabbis, we're the teachers. You, who are you? They don't mean, we wonder who you are. It's like, you're drawing attention to yourself. Why would we even care who you are? You, who are you? Then Jesus says, just what I have been claiming all along. Now, I want to try this too right here. In the literal Greek, are you okay? They say, you, who are you that we should care? Sarcastically, scornfully. He says, just what I have been claiming all along. That's what it says in the NIV. This statement in the Greek, I'll read it literally out of the Greek, is this right here. What Jesus says, just right out of the Greek, in translated, it would be, at all, why indeed speak I to you? The word at all is important at the beginning. At all, why indeed speak to you? Now, this could be one of two things. There's no punctuation in the Greek. It could go either way. The text, the context has to tell you, is this a question or a statement, an exclamation? If it's a question, and that could be a question, it would be saying this. For example, again, at all, why indeed speak I to you? It would be like saying, after they say, who are you? Why would we care who you are? He would say, why do I even speak to you? Why am I wasting my time? And that would be a possible Greek translation. Why do I even speak to you? The other thing would be to say, it'd be an exclamation that would sound like this, would just simply be, that I speak to you. Meaning he'd just be saying a statement, that I speak to you, but the word that we said was at all is the word arche, which is the word translated beginning. Arche. So he says, arche, that I speak to you. And the word arche is in John 1:1 in many places translated beginning. Meaning from the beginning, at the start, beginning. So in other words, Jesus would be saying, beginning that I speak to you. So if it's a question, it'd be, why am I wasting my time talking to you? And if that's really what he means, I like that statement, I like that approach, why am I wasting my time? But the next thing would be to turn and walk away. So in the text, it works in the text, but it doesn't work in the context to say, why am I wasting my time talking to you? Because then he continues to talk to him. So the statement would probably, and by the time we get down to this, you're going to say, why did you waste our time going over this? That I speak to you, and then you put in the beginning that I speak to you. So when they ask him, who are you? He is saying, the beginning that I've been speaking to you. Just like the NIV says. He says, who are you? Just what I have been claiming
all along. Except again, they don't have the word beginning in there. They get the concept. Arche means beginning. So what he's saying, just what I've been saying to you from the very beginning. Who are you? I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. What do you mean, who am I? So I think that'd be more of a statement. Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. So again, what is he talking about here? They say, who are you? He says, I am who I've been telling you I am from the very beginning. And he's been describing what he's been talked about judgment. But now he says, I have much to say, not to judge you or to you, but in judgment about you. I have much to say about your judgment. In other words, who are you? Well, I've already told you, I'm going to be your judge. And right at this point, Jesus would, again, I'm going to read into it, would love to bring the judgment. It's like, okay, here, I am the judge. But he says, why doesn't Jesus speak judgment on them now? He says, I am your judge. I have much to say about your judgment. But I'm not going to right now. Because he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Meaning, I have much to say about judgment, but I am not here to judge you. I am here on a mission from him who sent me, and him who sent me is reliable, and he who sent me is true, and I am here proclaiming that truth to you. Do you understand what's happening? The first time he says, I am here to tell you the truth. I am here to show you how to go where I am going. Now listen, I've got a lot to say about your judgment, so you should pay attention to me. In other words, he's indicating phase one, I tell you the truth. Phase two, I judge you. He could judge them right there, but that's not what God sent him to the world to do. Jesus was not sent the first time to bring judgment on the religious leaders. He was sent to the world the first time to what? Tell truth. To reveal the Father to them. I'm telling you, this is the truth. Now, he says, if you reject that, I'm going to go away. You'll continue to look for the truth, but you'll never find it, and you'll die in your sin. And when I come back to judge, bad story. Bad ending of the story for you. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sin. You? Who are you? Just what I've been saying all along from the beginning. Now listen, I've got a lot to say about the judgment in the end. But right now, I've been sent by God, and He is reliable, and He wants me to communicate to you the truth. And what I have heard from Him, I tell the entire world. That's what I'm here for. Verse 27, now watch this. They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. Being sent from heaven, being sent from the Father, John is saying right here, just in case you think they're following Him, they're not. They have no idea what He's talking about. They don't even understand the concept of the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that, here it is again, I am. And in your NIV, it's got little brackets, the one I claim to be. So he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. Now just in passing here, the phrase lifted up, we know that refers to the crucifixion. But the thing is, in the Greek, that never refers to crucifixion. No one would ever say, well, what happened to that criminal? Well, they lifted him up. They would never say that because the word lifted up means to be exalted, to be raised up and lifted up, exalted and recognized. And so it is only in John's gospel. Now it does mean crucified. John is referring to the crucifixion, and he does throughout the book. But it is only in the book of John, later when it was written in 85 AD when John wrote it, that he uses the phrase lifted up or exalted to refer to the crucifixion. In a sense, it's got the double meaning. Jesus, to be exalted in heaven, is going to have to be exalted on the cross. The doorway to the throne, the doorway to the crown, is through the cross. And when Jesus, even himself, knew that his next step was to go to the cross, and though it looked bad, it was really the step towards being exalted. And the same thing, again, you want to make the application to our lives, is if we're going to be exalted by God, we are going to have to first be exalted, lifted up on the cross. On whatever crosses that God's got us, our service, our mission, we go there. And in the process, my exaltation by God, my lifting up and being recognized by God is
being a faithful servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is going to be by being lifted up through the service of what he's called me to do. And Jesus is the same thing. But it says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, so that would refer to crucifixion, but John is leading into that. Really, this is his mission. It's going to lead to his glorification. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I always do what pleases him. And this is a very important verse, verse 30. Jesus kind of summarized everything he'd been saying. When I'm lifted up, you will understand. You will begin to realize what has taken place. Speaking to the believers at that time, to the Jewish nation, which will eventually come to faith. You can see this in Zechariah. You can see this in Revelation, of the Jewish people realizing all of a sudden, Paul alludes to it in chapter 10 of Romans, all of a sudden realizing who Jesus Christ is. It is only after he's been lifted up on the cross that the Jewish nation is going to go, we know who it is. Zechariah first, the one that they've pierced, they'll look at and mourn and go, we know who he is now. Now, I do not believe that day has taken place yet as the Jewish nation. We're still waiting for them to go, now we understand. And it's going to be the greatest revival the world has seen when the Jewish people respond to Jesus Christ. It will be in the tribulation, and they'll again become the world missionaries in a way that has never, never happened before in their time nor in the church age. It's going to be a great time of revival at that time when the Jewish people respond. And he says right here that they will. So he kind of summarizes all this. Now in verse 30, after he said that, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, we have seen other times where people believed in Jesus, but they really didn't have an understanding of it. So we got to keep that in mind as we look at this. But I do want you to see this. The whole concept of the altar call, it's not wrong. It's not bad. But the whole idea of what we see as the altar call of people coming forward accepting Christ came out of the 1800s, came out of the Second Great Awakening. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not even going to mock it. In fact, that's how I got saved. I went forward. But it comes from the days of Charles Finney when they'd fill auditoriums and they'd bring you make a decision. It was the Great Awakening. And what took place in the Great Awakening in American history has changed America. We still have many of the results of that Great Awakening in the early 1800s. So, but understand, we have grown up with revivals. We've grown up with altar calls. We've grown up with bow your head, make a decision, raise your hand, wink your eye, whatever we need to do to make your confession of Christ. That's not wrong. But I do want to point this out, that right here, and this is, people talk to me about this, I have had more success, I think, again, whatever success is, with this principle right here. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. What is the point of salvation? The point of salvation is where you believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe and understand. And you do not have to wait until after the service. We say the prayer, and then we have the piano music playing Just As I Am 30 times. And then we have finally draw you up front. And now you stand here. Look, we had 5,000 people come forward. It's like, I'm not going to say that's wrong, but what I'm saying is it's shallow. It's missing the point. Many of those people that you finally got to come forward believed halfway through your message. They believed the Spirit of God was moving in their hearts even as you spoke. And to reduce it to an altar call, not that that's wrong, is to miss the point. Because I know in one service where I went forward, again, this is now a personal story, it was the 30th time through Just As I Am. And it was David Wilkerson was preaching. You know David Wilkerson? We all went forward just because we got scared. But no, my friend didn't go forward. He sat there. But I remember thinking, you know, the plea. Now watch, the plea. Now this is wrong. This is wrong. What I'm going to tell you, I think is wrong. Dave Wilkerson, I love him, great guy. I haven't talked to him for years or seen him or anything, but he did a lot. Wrote the book, Cross and Switchblade, right? Yeah? Cross and Switchblade? Dave Wilkerson? You know who I'm talking about? Okay. So now I'm not making fun of his ministry, because everybody does this. But I had already placed faith in Christ. I was convinced. I heard, I said, I'm in. I believe this man. And then came the altar call where it's time to make a decision. I'm on. I'm not doing, I'm just, my heart's just jumping out of my chest. I'm ready to go. But I had to stand up. No. Not going to stand up. But then there were threats. You know, of the guy that wanted to go forward but didn't and then walked out of the auditorium, got hit by a car, died. If he just would have stood up. If he just would have came forward. If he just would have said the sinner's prayer. He could have been saved. He wanted to be, but he wouldn't come forward. My friends, I'm losing this now. And I no longer see this in the Bible where you've got to come forward. Listen, in other words, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you are free at any time to place faith in Christ and be saved. You don't have to come to the priest. You don't have to come up and say the prayer. You don't have to stand up in front of everybody. Yeah, but if you don't confess Christ before men, he won't confess you before the angels in heaven. Okay, that's a true. There's a verse about that. But does that mean right now you've got to stand up in front of people or else God's going to say, I'm sorry, I know you believe. I know you want to be a Christian. I know you trust Christ and you believe the Word of God, but you didn't stand up. Have a hard time with that. Have a real hard. You might as well have them get baptized to go to heaven. I mean, you say, now you've got to believe in Christ, stand up, raise your hand, walk forward, say the prayer, oh yeah, make an offering, and then go to church and get baptized. My gosh, the list goes on and on. And I want you to teach that. Anytime a pastor wants something, if you really are believers, we've got to get this building built, pass the offering plate again. It's like, if you're really believers, and now we're it's like it's a trap. It's wrong. I love this verse. This may be one of my favorite verses. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. How simple can that be? They heard the word. They believed the word. It came to their heart. They trusted it, and salvation came. Salvation doesn't have to come through the pastor. It doesn't have to come through a big prayer session. Salvation comes to those who believe. And sometimes they cry. Sometimes they don't cry. Sometimes there's reaction. Sometimes there's no reaction. It's frustrating for a pastor. It's really frustrating for an evangelist. I can't touch this. Right. This is a work of God. You teach the word, let the seeds fall on the hearts, and the hearts will respond. Now, we're not talking about not explaining it. We're not talking about, you know, make a decision for Christ. You know, I'll have people bow their heads, and if you lead them to the last step, make a decision. Do you believe this? And tell God you believe. And then they do that. Okay, now I want you to stand up. Now I want you to make your way forward. I want you to follow the counselors off in the prayer room. It's like, at what point, I got really confused. At what point was I saved? I believed while I heard it, but then I had to stand up. Finally, I stood up. Then after like 30 times for just as I am, God, I know my friends. Then my decision was, I'd rather go to heaven than be in good right standing with these friends. I'd rather go to heaven, so I'm going up here. But I still didn't think I was saved because then I had to say the prayer, and then I got sent back. When am I going to get saved? When do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Well, the thing is, I was completely, you know, misled. I mean, never was just told. So anyway, little thing that I like about that verse, and I harp on every time we get to it. So you won't have to hear that again for a while, probably. But the point being, the people need to know that when they hear the Word of God, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell me. I know if you say, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, that's another word talking about that. But to tell somebody, you've got to come tell me that you've got saved. What happens if there's nobody around? What happens if you're in your hotel room watching a TV show and there's no altar to go? You can't touch the TV. Who am I going to? I got to call. What do I do? How do I get saved? There's no one to tell. Well, you don't have to tell somebody. It's between you and God. Now, the believer will eventually, of course, witness, testify, mature. But to ask for maturity the night of salvation is a strange thing. Okay. So many put their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said. Now, in other words, what takes place right here, Jesus talking to the critical crowd, the religious crowd. And as he's answering their questions and they can't understand it, the seeds of the Word of God, the truth that the Father sent Jesus to proclaim, are falling into the hearts of people. And as they're hearing it, they're believing. And Jesus, who knows this, turns and begins to now talk at a different level. He's now addressing the believers. He says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.
Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what he's saying right here, you believe, if you'll hold to my teaching, you, in other words, you are hearing what I'm saying. You've entered into life. Things are now starting to make sense. If you will hold to my teaching, this is not now a legalistic code. Now, if you will continue to do the things I tell you to do, then you'll get to go to heaven too. Not the case. Hold to the teaching. This is all about understanding. Now listen, a person who understands the Word of God, who submits to the Word of God, is going to do the works and the fruit of the Word of God. In other words, what comes first? The Word, the understanding, the change of heart, and then the production. It's called, like we said 1,000 times, the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that grows out of you. It's not a legalistic code that you must produce fruit and then you're an apple tree. If we see an apple, you're an apple tree. What comes first, the apple tree or the apple? Okay, kind of a rhetorical question. You've got to have an apple tree before you get an apple. You don't just have a tree and say, make an apple, because it can't. It's got to be an apple tree before the apples come. You can't tell a Christian, or you can't tell a person, start giving me Christian fruit and we'll know that you're a Christian. You take the Christian who's a believer, you mature them, you give them the Word of God, and guess what happens? Because of who they are and what they are, the fruit comes. So there's nowhere in here to say, if you hold to my teaching, you will really be my disciple. I'm going to test you now and see if you really can do this. He's telling them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. If you will continue to listen, if you'll continue to hear what I'm saying. These guys can't understand it. They're still looking for my father. Who is his dad? Never mind. But if you continue to hear me, you will really be my disciple. You will really be able to do this. It will change your life. Then he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice, knowing the truth that has been planted in their hearts, you will understand it. And when you understand it, your life will begin to change, and you will be set free. And Jesus brings up the concept of set free because he's leading him somewhere. He's going to go right back to the crowd. He just took a moment. To those of you that have believed, you keep listening, and you're going to get set free. These things are going to start changing your life, and you will really become my disciple if you keep listening to what I'm saying. Notice what he's talking about. Listening to my teaching, you will change, and you'll be set free. They answered him, not the believers, but the religious crowd. Hey, we're talking to you. Oh, yeah, well, I forgot about you. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Now listen, I'm just going to read this to you and see if you are sharp enough to see how ridiculous this statement is. Now remember, religion makes people crazy. Religion makes people draw conclusions that make no sense whatsoever, but as they talk to each other and emphasize their teaching, they forget history, they forget logic, and they just get their little religious group going and nothing makes sense any longer. And that's where they're at. See if you can catch this. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. What? You originated as slaves. Have you read Moses? You guys really don't read this? They did, but they were so proud, they were so arrogant of their religion that they'd forgotten history. They'd forgotten where you were slaves in Egypt. Right now, they're under Roman occupation. They can't even execute a man in the Sanhedrin unless they've got permission from Pilate. You even as a nation today are so close to slavery that even to say that statement, we are a descendants of Abraham, we've never been slaves to anyone. What about after Egypt, you've got the Assyrians? We've still lost 10 tribes. We don't know where the 10 tribes are at. They're gone. The Assyrians took them somewhere and they never brought them back. They're in Babylon for 70 years. Then comes the Greeks and now the Romans. If anybody has been oppressed and in slavery, you people have been. We haven't been slaves to anyone. I mean, how do you answer that question? It's like, well, I can't even talk to you now. You don't even know your own history or won't recognize it. Have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, there's a sign of a religious problem. I don't need anything. It makes me think of the Church of Laodicea. We're rich. We've got everything we need. What could you possibly do for us? They're telling Jesus Christ. We've never been slaves to anybody. Now, they're talking again down here in the natural, which is a bad statement because they have been slaves. Jesus talking spiritually. If they can't recognize physical slavery, how are they going to come to the conclusion that their religion has not helped them at all? They are still slaves to sin. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now again, in what we're talking about here is they are unrepentant, they are living in sin, and sin dominates them. And they are going to die in that state of sin, and they'll never go to heaven. They'll never see the kingdom of God because they can't get out of their state. He says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, they've got the law, they've got the Mosaic law, but what they're looking at, and I touched on this last night in the Roman study, but they had heard the law, and they had gotten excited about the law, but hearing the law and being zealous about the law is completely different from doing the law. See, a lot of religious people, they hear their religion, they get excited about their religion, but you're not saved because you just hear it and are excited about it. You're saved in the law of Moses. You can receive life from the law of Moses if you live by these things, meaning every last little thing you do it, which is impossible, Paul points it out. But theoretically, you could do that. And so the Jews, they have heard it. They're excited about it. And so we are not sinners. No, you're not. The very fact that you're excited about it doesn't mean you're doing the law. They are not doing the law. The law is continually reminding them that they're sinners. That's why they keep coming to the temple and offering sacrifices. They're bringing sacrifices. How come? Because we've made problems. We've got issues. And they keep bringing the sacrifices, which is a real clear indication you've still got sin. Which leads them to ask the question, well, what shall we do? The Messiah, the Savior. Well, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family. Well, they just said, well, we're descendants of Abraham. Listen, if you're a sinner, then you're a slave to sin. And as I remember, a slave is something that is purchased, is an object, is owned. And they're just bought and they can be sold. They're just temporary. They're a temporary fixture in the family. And when it comes time to sell them, they're sold and the family continues. A slave is not part of the family. He says, you are a slave, and so you are not a permanent fixture in the plan of God, in the family of God. But a son belongs to it forever. So again, here comes the issue. You are a slave to sin, you are not a member of the family, and you are not permanent. But if you will believe, you can become a son and be a permanent, there's again your eternal security verse, you'll be a permanent member of the family. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Again, the Son, if you'll believe in who the Son is, you'll believe in His work, you'll be set free from sin. You'll now be a part of my family. And what is His family? He is the one going to heaven. He is the one from heaven. He's the one who belongs in heaven. And if we can get you set free from this sin, you can belong to this, and you will be free indeed. Goes on. Again, Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, one of the dueling parts of the book of Isaiah was the people of Isaiah's day wanted deliverance from their oppression, deliverance from the nations. But Isaiah kept telling them, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set you free and deliver you from sin. Well, whatever, but we'd like to have our oppressors removed. The same thing, they wanted natural things dealt with and didn't want the sin dealt with. These people right here, Jesus brings them back to the sin issue. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Here we go. He's going to bring up Abraham. I know you're Abraham's descendants. I know you are genetically connected to Abraham, yet you are ready to kill me. It makes no sense at all. You're descendants of Abraham, and if that counted for anything, why would you be trying to kill me? Because you have, he says, Abraham said, yet you are trying to kill me because you have no room for my word, my truth. I am telling you that what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. He makes a distinction. Abraham, but you're trying to kill me. I'm trying to tell you what my father says, but you are following your father. You've got the father Abraham, and he's bringing an issue up here. He's trying to rile him up. He says, you've got Abraham. You're his descendants, but you don't follow him. You follow your father. I'm trying to tell you what my father said, God the Father, but you're following your father. And he's going to answer that question. He set him up for a question. They say, Abraham is our father. He says, if you were Abraham's children, now he says you're their descendants, but he says, if you were his children, then you would do the things that Abraham did.
Oh, yeah, you're genetically connected, but you're not following Abraham. Abraham, he's going to end up saying, believe me. Abraham, remember it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. As it is, you are determined
to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. They didn't pick up on it, so he's going to go again.
He says, Abraham would follow me. He didn't do such things as trying to reject the word that I presented. He believed it and accepted it. But you don't follow Abraham. You follow your father. He's waiting for them to say, well, who is our father? They say, we are not illegitimate children. They protested. The only father we have is God himself. See, they're religious. They're claiming God. They've got a false definition of God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. If God was really your father and you really followed him, then what he has taught you would make sense. And Jesus had brought this up before. He says, listen to my words, and as they make sense, you will be able to compare them to God's word, and you realize we're saying the same thing. He says, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Again, Jesus has been emphasizing throughout this thing that he came from God and has been sent with a mission to tell them the truth. Why is my language not clear to you? The word clear is the word gnosko, which means knowledge. Why is my words or my language not knowledgeable, not understandable? Why does it not make sense to you? Why don't you have the knowledge to understand what I've been saying? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Can you follow his train of thought through this? They still don't have any idea what he's talking about. Because you are unable, why is my language not clear? Or why does it not make sense to you? Why is it not knowable to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You haven't placed faith. You haven't entered into this dimension of faith to hear and understand this concept. Then he brings it. They never did ask who our father is. So he says, okay, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. So Jesus brings us down to the very, very black and white line, if you want to call it this. There is God's side, and if you are not on God's side, then you are now working for the devil. And these people are religious, they're Jews, they're going to the temple, they're following all the law, but they are doing the devil's work. They've got an appearance of religion, but they are following Satan. Satan doesn't care how close he has to get to God to get people to get away from God. And they are so close, they're in the Jewish temple, they're in Jerusalem, they're using the Word of God. And guess who's leading them? Jesus says Satan's leading you. And he only can tell that here because Jesus presents them with the truth and they reject it for their own truth, their own twisted version of the truth. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? So now they're going to let's talk about your father. They're going to now, that's actually a slam on both of his genetics or his heritage and on his religion. A Samaritan would indicate his birth. They don't know what the whole idea of Joseph, where that came from. They don't know who Jesus' father is. And so a Samaritan would be a half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile. That's a Samaritan. You know the Samaritan woman, the Good Samaritan, that whole story. And so they say, you are a Samaritan. You're not even a true Jew. Because his mom was a Jew, but legend or as story would have it as it came down, that it was probably a Roman soldier that had got Mary pregnant, that Jesus didn't even have a father, that no one even knows who Jesus' father was. And this is what this is alluding to. And is demon-possessed. One, his lineage is polluted, and his religion is polluted. We know you're not legitimate Jew. We know you're not legitimate religion. We reject you on that basis. He said, I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus,
But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now they're going to go off on this. Jesus makes a bold statement. If you listen to me, you won't die. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, here he goes. Here's the clincher right here. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced, the NIV says, at the thought of wrong. Abraham, because that's not even how they understood it. Abraham rejoiced instead of at the thought of seeing. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That is what the Greek says. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. In other words, what Jesus is saying, Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. And he was excited. Verse 57. Now, how did they understand that? They understood Jesus to be saying that Abraham saw Jesus, and when he heard Jesus teach, heard Jesus' words, Abraham accepted it and was excited. That's how they understood it. Watch, verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Abraham would have lived 2,000 BC, Jesus in 30 AD. They're two millenniums apart. And Jesus just stood there and said to them, Abraham saw me, and he was excited. They say, you're not even 50 years old. And you say that you saw Abraham? Now, no. I said Abraham saw me. See, what they say, you saw Abraham? I don't think so. No, I said Abraham saw me. Who are we looking at? They're looking at Abraham. Jesus says, no, Abraham was looking at me. Then he says it again. They didn't get the first time. If they did, he ends it right here with the same thing he began with earlier tonight. He says, I tell you the truth, means a point of doctrine. This is absolute. Amen. He says, I'll say it, and this is it. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am what? There he goes again. Before Abraham was born, I am self-existing, just like that. I am. That's it. I am all that there is. What did they hear? Well, look. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. When he says, I saw Abraham, they say, wait, that can't be. You're not 50 years old. He says, let me tell you something. In case you've missed it. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And it's like, this guy is definitely demon-possessed in their minds. We have to stone him for being a false prophet. He just claimed to be God. We'll come back and review that some more next week and continue, because the next thing Jesus does, he goes off and heals somebody. It's pretty impressive to say, I am, but anybody can really just stand and say, I am. But then to follow that up with opening the eyes of the blind man to demonstrate what you're doing spiritually, they're going to get to the place where they've got no option. They can't argue with him. They can't discount the miracles. They've got to bow their knee and accept the truth, or they've got to kill him. And many people, as we heard, they're hearing, they're responding. The seed is in their heart, and they're believing. Not understanding everything, but they're believing that Jesus is someone that they need to be listening to. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And again, thank you for your word. We ask that we may be people who are sincere and understand your truth. That not only would we be excited about hearing it, but that we would actually let it come into our hearts, let it change our lives, and produce the fruit of righteousness. Again, Father, we thank you for making it so simple, making salvation simple for us, and making our growth and maturing simple by just receiving your truth and letting it be in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Yes, Sue.
In the I Am in 24 and 28, mine aren't like capitalized, but then the one in 58 is capitalized. Are those two different words?
No, they're not. They're the same thing. They're in the Greek, they're ago, eime, same thing. All three of those, the same statement.
So I was going to say that last one, when he said, I am, is that the same I am? He said, like, in the garden, everybody just fell back when he said it?
Exactly, yep, it's eime. It's the same Greek word, which is very interesting. That thing where he fell back in the garden, he says, I am. He doesn't say, I am he. He says, I am. And they all fall down.
Well, that's what I wanted to say.
Yep, exactly. And which leads, you know, when they all fell down, sometimes, you know, you want to speculate, I always want to speculate, that may, when Jesus, you know, appears in the heavens and splits the sky, and it says he fights with the sword of his mouth, and they all fall down, and then Zechariah describes them as their flesh rotting and just the overthrow. What's the sword of his mouth? I think possibly, again, speculation is simply the revealing of I am. And what you saw in the garden was just a prelude of when he, all he has to do is say, I am. And boom, it's like, no, I'm just teasing right now. Come on, stand back up. I'll do that later. I mean, I'm being facetious there. But I mean, it's almost like it's a prelude of, we're looking for Jesus. I am. Boom. You sure you want to touch me? Then I know you've thought about it before, because you have to. They all fall down when he says his name. And then when he gets back up, you know, They lock him up and take him away. It's like, can you make the connection? It's almost like showing how dense these people are. And like it says in Isaiah or in Revelation, the angels towards the end of Revelation, the angels are saying, your judgments are just, God. I mean, he's going to be destroying people, and the angels are saying, this is the right thing to do. This is the right judgment. Just so much like, for example, they're in the garden. I am. They all fall down. They get back up, and they continue to arrest him. Are these people worthy of judgment or not? I mean, how much more do we have to do to show them? And so when God ends up judging the world, there's going to be no room in the courts of heaven to say, yes, but you're a little short-tempered. You're a little quick in your judgment. You weren't really fair. Even the angels are standing around the throne saying, we need to fix this. He said, I want to make sure everybody understands that I'm not rushing. No, you're not rushing. Please fix this mess. The universe is going to be crying out for God to judge the world. And that was just another one of the signs of the rejection and the people that do get judged. No, it's a fair, clear judgment. They had plenty of opportunities. But yeah, that word I am is connected all the way through. Then you take it back to Exodus where it says, I am that I am. And you've got, again, I go back to when I was a kid in church, at a liberal church. They said, now Jesus never really came out and says clearly in the scriptures that he was the Son of God. And then everybody talked about it. I mean, they teach like this with their Bible. Closed. This says, they always do this word of God. And they tell you what it says, like, oh, okay. Well, no one bothered to open it. Then I start studying. It's like, well, this is a pretty clear statement. I am. Of course, they never opened it either. They just went to seminary and had someone tell them what was in there, and they just keep passing down their wisdom. So, any other questions? Okay. I'll shut off the tape, and then you can start class again. Thank you for coming.